Some are eager for the preaching of the word. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again this morning in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read half the chapter, starting at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is sobering passage, beginning of a long, sobering text that is before us this morning, and Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, I pray that you would guide what we do this day, that you would turn our eyes away from vanity and foolishness in the world and turn our eyes towards you and give us full sight of you, and you would draw from us that which ought naturally arise, even honor of you and thanksgiving. Bless us as we take up this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Few of you know, but perhaps not many, but I suffer a sporadic malady. Every 18 to 36 months, I come down with this horrible fever. It's called Titanic fever. To the amusement of my family, for some reason, every year and a half or so, I just get obsessed for a few weeks about that ship and that event that happened back in 1912. And they wait for it to clear. As I read some obscure book or look at documentaries about this thing. And I am occasionally asked by some put-upon family member, why I don't want to hear another piece of trivia about the ill-fated ship. And they say, what is the fascination? And I said, I don't really know. But I have one idea, is that it is an absolute goldmine of sermon illustrations. Absolute goldmine, gift that keeps on giving. So let me begin with one. As most people know about the Titanic, the vast majority of its occupants perished. 705, as I recall, were saved out of lifeboats. Part of the tragedy is that those lifeboats could have held 1,100 people. They were not adequate for the more than 2,000 that were on the ship or the 3,000 that it could hold, but they could have held 1,100. But most of the boats, only two of the 20 boats were full. Half of the boats went away less than half full. The very first boat that was let down had a capacity for 65 people, and it was lowered to the sea with 28 occupants. And there are various reasons and various theories as to why almost all of the boats went away with empty seats, and many empty seats. But surely part of the reason, at least for the beginning of the 2.5-hour ordeal of the sinking of the ship, part of the reason was that people didn't want to get on the boats. Why would they not want to get on the boats? Well, because when the first orders were given to load on the boats, put yourself there. You're standing on the deck of the largest ship in the world. The water is as calm as can be. Not a wave, no wind. There is no sign that there's a problem. There's no dent. You don't see any water coming in. Everything looks as placid as it could be. The lights are on. The rooms are warm. The band is playing. And you are being invited to get into an open rowboat that is dangling seven stories, essentially, above the water just after midnight. And a whole lot of people said, no. I think it's safer here. I think it's safer here. Well, what does that have to do with the book of Romans? Well, it has a lot to do, actually, just with the gospel itself. Any evangelist, anybody who's ever tried to share the gospel with other people at any length, any quantity, will tell you one of the grave problems is people just don't see the value. I think I'm better off the way I am. They don't perceive the danger that they're in. So Paul, who has just articulated beautifully the gospel in verses 16 and 17, particularly verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's a beautiful expression of the gospel. He knows that he needs to show people that, in fact, they need salvation. And so at verse 18, and going not just through the rest of this chapter, but all the way through chapter 2 and a long way into chapter 3, he's going to begin to show, oh, you're in danger. Everyone is in danger. First class, second class, third class, crew, everyone is in danger. He's going to work his way through essentially the whole world. That's where he's going to start. It's often said of chapter 1 that he's showing that Gentiles in particular are facing the wrath of God. You know, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And in a sense, it is about Gentiles. But what are Gentiles? Gentiles are the world. I mean, it's the whole world. Jews are that little tiny minority. And really what he's showing is the whole world in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he's going to say, and if you're under the illusion, chapter 2, if you're under the illusion, you that are moral and you that are upright, you that pass judgment on others, if you're under the illusion that you're safe, let me show you that you're not. And in chapter 3, and if you're under the illusion because you're a Jew, because you have the law, that you're safe, let me assure you, you're not either. His goal is to show the whole world. And so he'll work his way all the way through. And then on the other side of this darkness, which ends in verse 20 of chapter 3, he will state the gospel again. So notice he's said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then on the other side of all of this, Chapter 3, verse 21, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So the wrath of God has been revealed, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's what's on the other side. But He's got to show first how bad the problem is and how universal. So this morning we're going to start looking at verses 18 through 32. And I immediately faced the preacher's dilemma. How many sermons is that? It could be one, because that section, 18 through 32, is bracketed pretty clearly by twin ideas of judgment. So you see it starts, the wrath of God is revealed, and then it concludes that those who practice such things are worthy of death. It's bracketed by judgment, and it's also bracketed by this, the knowledge of God. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident. And also at the end, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval. So it's clearly one unit. But that would be a long sermon. That would be a lot of stuff. So I didn't want to do that. Well, then I thought, well, how else could we do it? Well, you could actually break it into three, because of the refrain that is thrice repeated, verses 24, 26, 28, that God gave them over. And if you look at that and work out, you can see that there is a triple presentation of the knowledge of God and the rejection of God and God giving them over. So you could do that, but I don't want to do it that way either. I'm going to do it in two, I hope. Two. And I'm going to let them be governed, those two sermons, because I think the text is governed by two words there in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Obviously not dissimilar things, but they have a different focus. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Sin against God, sin against man. How does Jesus summarize the law? All the law and the prophets come down to love for God and love of neighbor. And what is the wrath of God revealed against? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then as you look at verses 18 through 32, you'll see it breaks in half in this way. Verses 18 through 25, the emphasis is on ungodliness, specifically on not worshiping God. You see that verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Or verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice he says, amen. It seems to be somewhat spontaneous response to naming of God, but it also marks the division of the passage. 18 through 25, the rejection of God. And then what follows that, like night follows day, the sin against man, the spiraling disintegration of human society. And so from 26 through 32, starting with the sexual perversions in verses 26 and 27, and then that long, doleful catalog of the disintegration of human relations, society, all those things that flow out. Well, Lord willing, this morning we'll focus 18 through 25 and next week 26 through 32. As we look at this first half, our starting point, Paul's starting point, is man's failure to rightly respond to God in what we, that is, those who think about theological things, what we call general revelation. General revelation. So theologically, we make a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is called general revelation because it goes out generally. Everyone receives it. All people in all places receive general revelation. Only some people in some places receive special revelation. So probably the most famous classic text of general revelation, opening verses of Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Nature itself, God's handiwork in nature, that is His revelation that is general. It goes to all people in all places. Everyone gets it. Only some people got the Bible. I mean, at this point, the Bible is virtually everywhere, but over the history of man, you know, while the sun was rising and falling in China, it was only in Palestine that Moses was writing down the five books. Everywhere, in all places, human beings have a conscience. That's part of being made in the image of God. That's part of God's general revelation, because everyone has an innate sense. No matter what else you know, you have an innate sense of right and wrong. But only some people in some places got the Ten Commandments and the law and the things that are written in the Scriptures about exactly what is right and exactly what is wrong. The truth for all people is that we are each of us, every one of us, responsible for the revelation that we receive. Whether you receive a little or a lot, whether you've only received general revelation or you have read the Bible from top to bottom, front to back, you've heard the gospel from the time that you were an infant, and you're an old person now, whatever the revelation you received, you are responsible to God in how we handle and how we respond to that revelation. And Paul's starting point right here is that while there is an abundant amount of general revelation, it is ignored. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's not that they're ignorant of truth. The truth that they've got, they've suppressed. What truth is that? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. That's clever, isn't it? They're invisible attributes, but they've clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. All people in all places have some knowledge of God. They suppress. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, a question might be raised. Really? I mean, I wouldn't say that the world is without religious expression or philosophic expression. Is Paul unaware of all the ways that the people of the earth have sought to worship? No, I think Paul knows a thing or two about religion. Paul, the Pharisee, one sect of Judaism, Paul, who is almost assuredly writing this letter, sitting in Corinth, which is the home of the temple to Aphrodite. Paul, who spent 2 years or so in Ephesus, the home of the temple to Artemis, writing to a church in Rome, which is a home to all manner of temples, including the Pantheon, the temple to all gods. Paul, who spent some time in Athens, a city that was covered with temples to all manner of gods, even to the unknown God, and then spent some time engaging with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, going back and forth with them on some of the great ideas of the day. I think Paul knows that people are, in all places, religious and philosophic. He also knows what we should know, that the religious instinct of man and the philosophic instinct of humans brings forth everything, high and low. Man is religious, but that religion can be crude. It can be crude from, you know, the parodies in the Old Testament of the man who chops a log in half and uses half of it for his fire and the other half he makes into a god. You know, all the idols that are made, whether it's animals like the golden calf, or humans like the deities in the Greek temples, the statues there, or something in between like a sphinx, or Dagon, the fish-headed god, or what have you. It can be crude, not only in its expression, that is the deities, but in what people do. Paul is writing from Corinth, where the most prominent structure in the town, the temple of Aphrodite, the religion in that place, is prosecuted by way of prostitution. That there are prostitutes attached to the temple that you can go hire for a time of worship. I think he knows about the crudities that are expressed in religion. And it's not, Corinth wasn't the only place. The sensualities of that kind of religion. And it's not local to one culture. You may recall that scene at the golden calf. Do you recall what it said? The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. You think that was a tea party, and then they play Pictionary? No, it was gluttony, drunkenness, followed by debauchery. That's what that language means. All manner of crude sensuality is advanced in some religion. Violence. You know, Paul makes mention here to the degradation of the body. Verse 24, God gave them over to, in their lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That's the sensuality of the sensual religions such as Corinth, but it's also the violence. You think about the prophets of Baal who were cutting themselves as they were trying to get their God to act. And it's not just self-abuse, and it's not just denigration of your own body in some religions. It's the denigration of other people's bodies, as in human sacrifice, which has been practiced from Canaan to the Yucatan Peninsula. The religions of man can be crude. They can also be lofty. Speak of, you know, the seven wonders of the world. I don't have the list in my head, the seven ancient wonders of the world, but I'm going to guess that if not all of them, most of them were religious in nature. Suppose the Hanging Gardens of Babylon weren't religious. I don't really know. But temples, beautiful, beautiful structures that you and I might still go see, even in ruin. I've been to the Parthenon. Even in ruin, it's pretty. And processions and rituals and garb and chanting. There's many things that are beautiful, aesthetically pleasing and lofty in that sense. And the loftiness of philosophy. Paul is writing from Greece. Surely that's in his mind when he says in verse 22, professing to be wise. Professing to be wise, they became fools. There's nobody as foolish as a worldly wise man. It is the philosophers who give us the very substance of a biblical fool. It's the philosophers, some of the philosophers who say there is no God. There is no God. That is the very definition, Psalm 14, the very definition of a fool in the mind. Not an ignorant person, not a stupid person, not a dumb person, but a fool in the scripture. But you know, many of the philosophers didn't say that. They say, oh, well, you know, stroking their beard. We just can't know. It's difficult to know. You know, so many truth claims, so many things to think about. It's the philosophers who speculate on lofty ideas. Where did we come from? From the dirt? From water? From fire? From flux? From change? Are we just thoughts in the cosmic mind? Do we even exist at all? Maybe I exist, but none of you do. Oh, lofty things. We can talk about them all day, prove none of them. Even if any of those things were true, you couldn't prove them. And go round and around and around. Paul knows about all of that. He knows what we should know. None of that. None of that. And no religion, and no philosophy, and no worldview of man honors God or gives him thanks. They don't. They don't. We should know that. There's a double proof that that's true, a double proof. One is this. One is simply this. Where is that culture? Where is that culture shaped, governed, formed by the religion of men or the philosophy of men that produces a just and merciful society? Where is it? It does not exist. It does not exist. The Greco-Roman world of which Paul was a part and which makes a substantial portion of our own DNA in the West, the Greco-Roman world had many wonderful things in it, many. But it was also suffused with sexual perversity, with violence, with callousness. I will never forget the first day I sat down to read my first page of Plato. I had read many things to prepare my mind for the treat of reading my first page of Plato. And on the first page of the first book of Plato I ever read, the opening conversation between Socrates and others was about homosexuality and the best ways to go about it. I'll just leave it there. It's like, we're at the top of the culture there, you know. To the city that Paul is writing, the empire that Paul is a part of, the Roman Empire, if you were weak, you were in trouble. This is a culture that is putting unwanted babies out on hillsides to die. We can find lofty things and good things, but you don't find that culture. You don't find a culture nurtured simply by the ideas of man that produces justice and mercy. You say, well, you know, in the East, they're more contemplative. Yes, do you want to find compassion in Calcutta? I mean, if you are weak, if you are powerless, if you need justice, are you going to find it in Beijing? You're not. Those things that sprinkle the world, a lot of it is just secondhand Christianity because it has been very successful. That's one evidence. See, general revelation, which is what Paul is speaking of here, general revelation is like finding $1 million in a suitcase. Imagine that. You find a suitcase. It's got $1 million in cash. You may not know exactly what to do. Do I call the cops? Maybe. Maybe they'll say, what are you doing, drug runner? Oh, Do I call the IRS? Maybe I'll call an attorney. I could call an attorney and he could tell me what to do. Maybe you say, you know what? I just need to walk away. I found that's somebody's money and I don't want to get involved. You may not know exactly what to do, but you know what? You know what not to do. You know that what you shouldn't do is start a spending spree. I'm not saying you might not, but your conscience tells you you're not free to do that. General revelation is kind of like that. You may not know exactly what to do. General revelation doesn't tell you the name of Jesus Christ. General revelation doesn't tell you about the cross of Christ. It doesn't tell you the gospel. That's special revelation. You may not know exactly what to do, but you know what not to do. And men have done it all, everywhere. They have done it. They have made every manner of religion and philosophy and worldview that satisfies self. They have created religious systems in which they could vent their vices, or in which they could escape virtues, or they have invented systems that are very demanding of self and therefore very satisfying of self, in which they could save themselves. Or they have invented systems that says nothing matters. We've done what we ought not. That's the first proof. The second is this. It's pressing hard, bordering on impossible at this point to find anyone who hasn't received some special revelation. At this point, the gospel, where we live in our day, the gospel has gone almost everywhere. Even in the deepest jungles at this point. I mean, they're always that anthropologist trying to find the lost tribe who doesn't know about electricity or something. But it's pressing hard. But here's a thing that's fairly consistent across the history of man. When special revelation comes, when light comes, men turn it away. Men turn it away. As John says in John 3, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So it was in the old book. A prophet would come, and odds were pretty good. The prophet was going to be rejected. Ask Jeremiah. Ask Isaiah. Ask any number of the prophets how well it went. When Christ came to his own, that is, when Christ came to the Jews who had the best, the greatest amount of special revelation of any on earth, well, they murdered him. There's a problem deep within us. So it is, the gospel goes out into the world, and it's either rejected with violence and hostility or with condescension and laughter. It's rejected one way or the other by many. Missionaries and evangelists are either become martyrs or they're mocked. It's one or the other. By many. By many, professing to be wise, they became fools, for they exchanged, verse 25, the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature. And here, creature means any created thing. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Men make idols. We either make them out of stuff or we make them out of our minds. We either adorn some piece of rock or stick with shiny gewgaws, you know, gold and silver jewels, or we are enraptured by the brilliance of our own intellects and we make idols. Here's the nub of the matter. Here's the nub of the matter. There is no excuse. No one will come before God, whether they be the acolyte of some religion their whole life, or they be that that guy down the street from you in the neighborhood who never thinks about religion at all, or if they're a philosopher with shelves full of books, or whoever or whatever they are, no one will ever come before the throne of God and be able to say, well, I responded to the light I had rightly. I always responded rightly to what I had. No one will be able to say, I had no idea that I was off the track. No one will be able to say that. See, here's the thing. All the religions of the world, the handful that you and I can name and the 10,000 that you and I have never heard of, all the religions, all the philosophies, all the worldviews that either are formal and have a name or just the mush of somebody's mind, all of those things are like varieties that are descended from one seed. You know, there was one seed, and then over thousands of years, that seed has gone out into all kinds of places, all different kinds of environments, all different kinds of climates. Some of that seed's been nurtured, some of it's been neglected. It's gone to all these different places, and so the descendants of that one plant look like all different kinds of plants. But when you strip them down, take them in the lab, and look at their actual DNA, you say, oh, it's all the same thing. The seed was Adam and Eve. The seed was, God said, do this, and they said, eh, I think not. The seed is right there in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. If our response to the revelation of God issues forth in anything less than perfection, what is the law and the prophets? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we are created to be. If whatever light I get, and there is nobody in this room that has any excuse about the light that they have received. So you can dream up the poor native in the jungle who's never heard anything and say, well, what about him? And I say, well, you leave him to deal with his God as that God appoints. But whatever revelation anyone at any time has received, if it has not issued forth in perfection toward God and toward neighbor, there'll be no excuse. That's what we are supposed to be. And everything else is one form or another of putting yourself at the center of the world. Even if you're a devotee of some other deity, why, I worship Blog Blog, the frog god. And I've built my life around Blog Blog the frog god, and I've made my house like a lily pad, and I eat flies for dinner, and blah, blah, blah. Yes, but you've put Blog Blog at the center of things, which is to say, you're at the center of things. It's what all of it is. And there'll be no excuse. When we meet, we will not be able to say to God, I didn't have any idea, elaborate or simple. Here's the simple takeaway. Here's what we need to do. Today, tomorrow, every day. Make no room for excuses. In yourself or in others. But with this caveat, be harsh with yourself. Be gentle with others. But be harsh with yourself. Be gentle with others. But make no room for excuses about responding to God, honoring Him, and giving thanks. Because the excuses cover up the danger. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's revealed. It's all-encompassing. There's no part of the ship that's going to stay afloat. Not one piece. It's going down. Make no excuses. Get in the boat. Get in the lifeboat. What lifeboat? The gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. We're thankful to be in the house of the Lord. We're thankful to be in the place of greater revelation as opposed to lesser. And we make no excuses for our sins past. Rather, we throw our sins and ourselves upon the promises of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask your great blessing and mercy and grace upon us. So press these things to us. I pray, Father, there's almost always with a passage like this, there's almost always some soul who wrestles with the hypotheticals and who wonders about the fairness and, well, what does someone know and how can you say it so categorically? I pray, Father, that your Spirit would go into that soul this day, gently, clearly, forcefully, bring them home. If the matter is of first importance, that they make no excuse for themselves and they not make hypothetical excuses for hypothetical people as an excuse for themselves. But bring us all to a solid conviction that you are just, and yet you, at great expense, have issued your grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.